Okay. Greetings, everyone. Good evening. I do want to make a note as a person who teaches Hebrew. Well done on those names in that psalm. Hebrew names are not easy, and I'm always worried when my students go up to do the readings in chapel at Trinity that I'm going to be made to look like the imposter I am. And so I'm glad that I come here and all's well. Olivia is handing out handouts. If we run out, I have the master here, and Bethany, once she reappears, can go to make more. And so I'll give her a second to get those passed out. While she's doing that, though, if you would like to open up your Bibles to Psalm 93, we're going to read together verse 1. And I do have it printed out on the handout there, but if that doesn't come around, just so that you can know where we're at. Psalm 93, verse 1. And let's read this together. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. So last week, we saw something that felt like the world was not established. It seemed that everything had fallen apart. The temple was in ruins. The monarchy was overthrown. And the people had gone into exile. But notice, that's the end of book 3 of the Psalter. That's not the end of the story. That's the middle of the story. And that's going to be key for us as we go on. And what we found is to find our way forward, we needed to go back to Moses, back to the Torah, to the instruction of the Lord, and meditate on that to gain a heart of wisdom. And so going back is not a distraction. It's not what in the movie industry they call a hand wavium, where you just kind of say something pseudo-scientific, insert any quote from Star Trek in here right now, and boom, it works. It's not hand waving to go back to Moses. Rather, it is to go forward by going back. As our Lord puts it in Luke, he says, "He who humbles himself, he who gets low will be exalted, will be brought high." So we might go all the way back to the first story that Moses tells us, that of Adam, where we see him seeking the glory of God apart from God. And so he fell into death. And so it is only, Paul tells us in Romans 5, by going through death that the Son of Adam, the true Son of God, can bring us all to life. And so book 4 of the Psalter, and here we're thinking Psalms 90 to 106. Book 4 of the Psalter is, as it were, the first stirrings of the news of resurrection of God's plans. We are currently living in the time of lament, but there is a strange hope about us. Let's go to Luke's Gospel to set our stage. And we're going to go to the 24th chapter. We spent some time there last time, but it never hurts to spend time in the Gospels. And before I go further, is there anybody who still needs a handout? Did we run out or did we have the perfect amount? Oh, how about that? Olivia's got some extras too. Excellent. Okay, Luke 24. And so we did spend some time, like I said, last week in here. And we're going to be looking at starting in around verse 13. And so we walked with some disciples who were traveling back to their home in Emmaus. Not Emmaus, Pennsylvania, but Emmaus in Israel. And they are despondent. They are confused. And they are wondering how they could have been so easily duped by this failed messianic pretender. We had thought he was the one to deliver Israel. And as we know, a fellow traveler joins them. And Luke tells us in verse 15 that it is Jesus himself who goes with him, or with them. But these travelers do not know that, at least not yet. And in their conversation, our Lord chastises them for their lack of faith. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as soon as he says, was it not right for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory, we are expecting right there as readers to have the revelation of God happen. Maybe another Mount Tabor experience or something like that. Some way in which everything will start to make sense, that God's righteousness, his fidelity to his own covenant would be vindicated. But that's not what we see. Instead, as we saw with our Lord, he takes them back to Moses and all of the prophets. And it won't be until he vanishes out of their sight, after he plays the host in their own home, that these things will finally be made clear. And it's the same way, I would argue, with Book 4 of the Psalter. We have questions going into it about David, about the temple, about the people, and about God's plans. But to understand the answers, we must go back to Moses. And we noticed last week that Psalm 90, the first in that book, is by Moses, the only psalm that is credited to him. However, that's not the only important detail concerning Moses in this book. Total, Moses is referenced 8 times in the Psalms. 7 times are within this book. So this is, in some ways, the book of Moses in the Psalter, as it were. He is, with Aaron in Psalm 99, listed as among God's priests, and Samuel, who is also known in the scriptures as a priest, a prophet, and a judge, is listed as well. We're told in Psalm 103 that God made known his ways to Moses, and in 105 that it was God who sent Moses to be the agent to his people. The return to Moses, and therefore the return to the Torah, fits in at this point with a number of events in the history of Israel as well. This isn't the first Mosaic rodeo, as it were. When the temple, which had during the history of Israel because of bad kings and bad leadership, it's kind of a theme of really Judges to the end of Chronicles, as it falls into disrepair, it ends up being cleaned out in the days of King Josiah, one of the few righteous kings. And it's said that Hilkiah, who was the high priest in those days, and this is from 2 Kings 22, found the book of the Torah in the house of the Lord. Israel had so strayed away from God that they didn't even know where their Bibles were kept. It had to be found in the bric-a-brac and the clutter of the house of God. Now, when that scroll, which scholars think most likely was some form or some version of the book of Deuteronomy, was read to the king, it tells us that he tore his clothes and exclaimed, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And let's turn there in 2 Kings real quick, because we want to read what the outcome of this repentance is. It is unfortunately tragic. 2 Kings 22. Starting in verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. At the end of class, we'll all be reciting that verse together. You did so well in the psalm, we'll do that one too. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. So it was a repentance, but it wasn't enough. It was a turn back to Moses, but only on the part of the king. Another instance when we see a turn to Moses is when Ezra reestablishes the authority of the Torah in Judea after the exile. So Josiah is before the great calamity, and Ezra is in the rebuilding process. And the Persian king, who's now over all of those territories, rules everything, said to Ezra, and this is from chapter 7 of Ezra, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, I like how he sneaks that little bit in there, make sure we get some Persian rule in there as well, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So this is something that's happened before. If you know the rest of the story of Ezra, he does bring the law to the people. They stand for the whole reading of it, and he has Levites going in throughout the crowd as Ezra is reading the Hebrew, they in Aramaic, which is the language the people spoke at that time. They would translate for them as it was being read from the pulpit. I'm thinking we could probably do something like that in the church. We have enough Old Testament, New Testament language folks that can make that happen. Yeah. But it was only that itself for a short time. What we find in history is that this will be corrupted later by the Pharisees and the Sadducees arguing over how to keep the law but to miss the point. So if we're looking at this book in the Psalter, we might be asking, with the history of Israel, why would this turn to the Torah be done? Hasn't history, at least for us, passed that time period? Aren't we beyond, as it were, the Torah? And this is another point where, if we think of the Torah as only a collection of legal codes or legal decrees, I think we're apt to miss the point. The Torah is not just the legal standards for God's people. It also contains founding narratives. Genesis, for example, is part of the law. It contains poetry, and it contains even prophecy. And so people either on the brink of exile, as in Josiah's time, or after their return in Ezra's time, would want to know why this has happened. Was there anything in Moses' writings that could explain not just the threat or the fact of exile, but how that would fit into the larger plan of God to bless all the nations through Abraham, which is itself part of the law? What is God doing with this exile? And what I think we will find is that Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 31 does exactly this. We can turn there. Won't be reading a whole lot necessarily out of it, but it's good to have it open in front of us. Deuteronomy, starting in 28. And you'll notice there, if you're looking at the ESV, and probably pretty much any English version of the Bible, it probably has a little heading at the start that says blessings for obedience. And that's exactly what we get here, at least in the first 14 verses. If you follow the law, these are the good things that will happen. Now, starting in verse 15, and continuing for more than 14 verses, continuing on for almost the next 50 verses, we have the curses on disobedience, which can sometimes get pretty graphic. And so what we know from history is the people and the Davidic kings had sinned greatly, and so the full force of these curses had come upon them. Look at verse 64 of chapter 28, where it says, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers had known." The ultimate curse, the ultimate death of God's people is the exile. And we see this both with the northern kingdom, with Israel, and with the southern kingdom, with Judah. Now, after this, in Deuteronomy, chapter 29 lays out the covenant, the agreement that would lead to these stipulations that the Lord had made, giving a historical overview of how they got to the point they are in Deuteronomy, which is sitting on the plains of Moab, looking longingly into Israel, or what will become Israel, over the Jordan River. And in this chapter, in chapter 29, it also has a strict warning against following the gods of the other peoples who surrounded them with some of the worst possible curses because of that. And at this point, the blessings and the cursings are laid out as possibilities contingent upon Israel's obedience. At the start of chapter 30, though, we see that this isn't just what could happen, but what will happen. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. This is not something that God is saying, well, you can go one way or the other. He knows what will take place in Israel's history, even at this very early date. And so here is prophecy right in the Torah. And it's functioning not as a predetermined path. The Israelites before this wouldn't have said, oh, woe is us, there's no hope, we can only, you know, the curses are going to come on no matter what. They were given blessings for obedience. It's just that our Lord knows. It's not a predetermined path, but rather it's an ethical map for the people. Notice the rest of that verse. And you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If, after all these things, we repent, what can we expect from God? We can expect that he will gather us. We can expect, if you look at verse 4, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. I have, for a while, thought of a verse in Matthew 24 whenever I've read that, where it talks about the Son of Man sending out the angels of heaven to gather in people from all four corners of the world. It seems that our Lord is diving back here into Deuteronomy to talk about just that. We could look at verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Or verse 8, and again you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. So if we repent, if we listen to Moses and do what he has commanded us, the blessings of God will return even after exile, even after this death of God's people. And so we need to return to Moses. We need to return to the past to hear the stories again. And in book 4 of the Psalter, the stories of Israel's past are set forth again and again. I have them listed for you there. Psalms 95, 99, 104, 105, and 106 all rehearse different parts of the history of Israel. 104 through 106 are kind of one psalm, split up into three. 104 talks about creation, 105 talks about deliverance from Egypt, and 106 talks about getting into the land from there. And we do have some Zebas and Zalmunas and Sihons and Ogs in the mix there as well. And these stories are set forth as models, well, not as just reminders of history, oh, that's interesting that that happened, but as models of what to do and what not to do. That story functions as Torah. Story functions as instruction here in the Psalms. And this is something Paul will pick up later in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, now these things, and referring to the golden calf incident, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. They are both warnings and encouragements to us. And so the Old Testament never ceases to be relevant and helpful for the Christian. The stories recorded there are not just mere history, but they inform how we, after Christ, are to live this new existence he has bestowed on us through faith and through baptism. And as we talked about last week, we will, of course, need to develop a holy wisdom to help us to interpret these stories. But even if this is all part of God's plan, that even the exile, even the worst moment in Israel's history, even the death of the Messiah can be part of God's plan, we still have to confront the lingering questions. What about the former promises of God? What about the Davidic king? What about the temple? What about the people? How is God's faithfulness to his covenant and promises found among the ruins? Well, let's start with talking about God's faithfulness to the king. And I think at this point it's appropriate to ask the model king of the Old Testament, David himself. And we saw a lot of David early on in the Psalter. In fact, we called book one sort of the book of David. And he's been a little bit sidelined for a while. But he does show up twice here in this book of the Psalter. He is credited as the author of Psalms 101 and 103. And so let's turn to 101. And I want to apologize in advance that you are about to get a textual discussion of this psalm. It is easier if you know Hebrew, just throwing that out there. I will try my best. I'm not offended if anybody nods off. But David starts this psalm by saying, "I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord, I will make music." Now, if we were to continue reading in the psalm, we might get confused because it seems that he immediately goes on to speak of his own actions as king. Or at least, this seems to be the way that this poem normally gets translated. However, if we do so, we get some very strange readings. In verse 5, it says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy." In verse 6, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." And in verse 7, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house." If you know anything about the story of David, he apparently was kicked out and had to go find somewhere else. Or verse 8, "Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land." So how can David know who is secretly slandering? Is he who Big Brother of 1984 fame was looking up to as a model, that David just has his spies everywhere? Why does David talk as if he has a list of everyone who's been naughty and everyone who's been nice? Doesn't quite seem to fit here. And I think that there's actually a verse division problem here that if we clear up would be helpful. And in my defense, verses are not part of the inspired text. They are added later. So I'm not arguing with the scriptures in any way, shape, or form. I'm arguing with later scribes who aren't here to defend themselves. So, if you look at verse 2, it starts with the phrase, "I will ponder the way that is blameless," and then after that goes with a question, "Oh, when will you come to me?" And there's an interesting thing that's going on here. "I will sing, I will make music, and I will ponder" are all a certain form of the verb that appears just here in the text. It's called a cohortative, which is a command form that is focused back on the speaker. It's normally used, translated with may I or let me, let us, something like that. Genesis 1:28, I think it's 28, is the most famous example, "let us make man in our image." That's a cohortative verb. And then you have the verbal action after that. So you could translate these three as "let me sing," "let me make music," and "let me ponder." And then after this, we have the question, and the verb forms change from cohortatives to imperfectives, which we translate as future tense verbs. So "I will walk with integrity of heart," "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless," and so on and so on, so forth throughout the poem. And so I think if we take the three cohortatives at the beginning, not as one verse in the first half of the second verse, but as a unit, we get a fine introduction to this song. And this is Russ Warren's translation with all the problems associated with that statement. Of steadfast love and justice, let me sing. To you, O Lord, let me pluck. Let me teach about the way of integrity. And now, David, having asked for the floor, as it were, he turns to the content of the song, to this steadfast love and justice, to the Lord, to the blameless way. But the content, though, is a quote. And it's the Lord that starts speaking here, putting forth the way that he has shown as the way of steadfast love and justice, the same steadfast love and justice that was doubted in Psalm 89 by Asaph. And he lays out the way of integrity by negation. This way has nothing to do with what is worthless. It does not fall away. It is not perverse. It does not slander secretly or otherwise. It does not have a haughty look or an arrogant heart, and so on through the rest of the psalm. Now the statements that seemed like human overreach by David fit. It is our sovereign Lord whose eyes are on all that he has made, promising to act in the way a good king does. What David is singing of here is not his own kingship, but the true king behind him, the Lord God. And this is a theme that David then picks up in the other psalm that he writes in this collection, Psalm 103, where he says in verse 6, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed," reminding us that this was one of the key things a king did. And also in verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." For David, the fact that he and his line are no longer on the throne is not a problem. God is king. And the rest of this book of the Psalter revolves around that phrase. Think of the verse we read at the beginning tonight, Psalm 93:1. "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty." Which if you think about our Lord taking on human flesh, that adds just another development into that the beauty of that psalm. Or maybe Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." Or Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." And from here, Psalm 104 continues the theme by presenting the act of creation itself as God setting up his own royal palace. He's laying the beams, he's making sure everything is square and plumb and making it beautiful. And so this takes us to the second question. And I don't think we're gonna get through all three questions tonight, which just means you have to come back next week. This takes us to the second question. What about the temple? If we've handled David, David is content to let the Lord be king. And we will see eventually how both David and the Lord are king in our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the temple? Well, here in Psalm 104, which we are looking at, the Lord shows by his act of creation that the temple in Jerusalem, no matter how glorious it was and the tabernacle before it, they were just shadows of what God had already done in his creation. They were pointers towards his larger work in the world. And as Hebrews will show us, even the creation itself was a pointer towards the heavenly tabernacle. And so if we consider the flood as an event in God's world, we can see that the flood of enemies that had come up against Jerusalem to destroy it and had ruined the temple are nothing compared to his power. This is the way Psalm 93 puts it. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty." So in his creation, he is above all things. But But even though his whole creation serves as his temple, as the theater of his glory, the great king has also reestablished his earthly place of worship. And there's a persistent strain in this book as well about entering into the courts to offer him praise. Consider Psalm 99 again. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. And exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Consider Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. But if the temple is reset, who is to enter? And this takes us to the last question. What about the people? We've seen what happens with David. We've seen what happens with the temple. And now we need to know about the nation of Israel. We need to know about the people of God. We need to know about how they are dealing with the fact that the nations, and we sang this in one of the psalms we sang tonight, came in and wrecked their lives. How shall they now relate to those who had treated them so poorly, those who had ruined everything? But we're out of time. So we will pick that up next week. It's a good cliffhanger to go off of. I would recommend during this week, read through this book of the Psalter. There are so many key themes that we can't even begin to discuss tonight. And it's only 17 Psalms, Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. And just see how these things percolate out and bubble out. And keep your eyes out for the words peoples, nations, and your people to see where we might be going. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the true Davidic king. And Lord, your apostle John tells us that you are the true temple, and your servant Paul tells us that because of that, we are the temple, and that you have set us in the heavenly places with yourself at the right hand of the Father. So Lord, there's much we can learn from this, and many things in which, Lord, we need utmost humility. We need to follow you. And so, Lord, starting with Moses and all the prophets, teach us about yourself, that we might return to you and find the blessings of the truly blessed man. Amen.